Can we believe Bible prophecy? Now, speaker this evening, Mr. Clyde Snowblin.
Thanks, Bob. And to begin with, I want to assure you that this, in fact, is January the 6th, 2008. This is not last year's presentation redid or revisited. It's one of those situations where you print 50 handouts and you go, oh, nice handouts. What? 2007. And you learn that you should let your wife proofread these things. So I need to say at the outset that Bible prophecy has been a passion of mine since I was maybe 4, 5, or 6 years of age. So it is really important to me whether I can believe it. It's fundamental to my worldview, basically. If I had a cognitive bias that I could, like a hook that I could hang my life on, it would be sort of around Bible prophecy. It's worked well for me because it's always given me a sense of the past, a sense of the present, and a sense of the future. And that is a very calming thing when you look at the world in which we live and all of the issues that are going on around us. It's very comforting. It's very instructive. And it's based upon the fact that I passionately believe that we can trust Bible prophecy. And I want to share with you some issues this evening and some criteria for looking at Bible prophecy that makes it believable. But first of all, a little bit of review, because I think I've shared this account with you in the past. On the 11th of September in 2001, I, like you, I'm sure, was profoundly troubled by the news events of the day. And I was trying to pick up as much news as I possibly could as I was loading my case and my laptop and all the paraphernalia I need to go out to teach for the day at the college, thinking, well, how am I going to teach with all of this going on? And while I was doing all that, I threw my Bible into my bag and I went off to class. I got there a bit late, but a lot of the students were late, a bit late as well, and they were profoundly troubled as well, and the class was quieter than I'd ever seen it, or ever saw it again, as a matter of fact. But these 17 or 18 adults were troubled by the news that they had been listening to and watching. And so what I did, I pulled up my Bible, and I read the 18th chapter of Revelation that we had read this evening. Now, that's a bit of a risky thing to do, obviously, in a college classroom. I'm not sure whether you'd lose your job over that, but you'd certainly be in big trouble. But this particular day was different, so I read the whole chapter. And so the imagery that comes out of Revelation 18, of course, was very, very similar. When you think of a great city that is coming apart and burning, and the symbols of wealth. Actually, the two towers, as we know, that came down were two of the central images of wealth throughout the world. And they were targeted for that very reason. So anyway, there was one particular female student who seemed more troubled than the rest. And the next morning when we came to class, just before we went into class, she came into my office and said, "Oh, Clyde, when I got home last night, I was really, really upset about your reading, and I was so impressed by that, and I went on the internet, and I found that Nostradamus also predicted this event." Now, unhappily, she only left me like 3 seconds before we had to start the class, and out of the room she went, and so then I found that was troubling because I didn't get a chance to talk to her for the rest of the day. Now, this quote that you see there, which is, and on your handout, accredited to Nostradamus, is the type of thing that you could be troubled by. You go on the internet and say, oh, well, look, Nostradamus said, not in 1654, mind you, because he lived in the 16th century from 1503 to 1566, but, you know, people do make mistakes about dates, and so I guess we're okay with that. And I suspect that's what happened here. But here is a compelling bit of poetry or something that has been a credit to Nostradamus, and you read this and you think, well, isn't it interesting, isn't it? The city of God, great thunder, two brothers, see, so there's torn apart by chaos. Well, the fortress endures. The great leader will succumb. The third war will begin. Big war will begin when the city is burning. And you could take those statements and say, wow, this sounds really, really close, because really the Third World War, in a sense, had already begun, but certainly that was a watershed moment when the war against Islam really got into full swing shortly after. And this was an attack by Islam against the West, clearly. The city of God, well, I don't know. New York, that's maybe a bit of a stretch. Great thunder, well, perhaps, in poetic imagery. Two brothers torn apart, well, okay, we'd give them that too. Well, the fortress endures. Well, they put a plane, remember, into the Pentagon, and it survived. So the fortress, which is solid concrete and set up to take a nuclear hit, I guess, it really endured. Now, the great leader, I'm not sure, succumbed, because he went on to win another 4 years in the White House. So I'm not sure about that. But overall, you know, this is sort of impressive. And would have been impressive if, in fact, this actually was the words of Nostradamus, which it wasn't. This happens to be a fake. It's compelling because it looks like something that would have been written. Now, I believe it's something that was written by a college student 7 or 8 years before and was out on the internet anyway, and they picked this thing up and put it on. And it is kind of similar to the type of thing that Nostradamus wrote. Now, he was a 16th century French medical doctor, had a bit of a penchant for astronomy, and of course wrote these works that are seen as being great prophetical works. So what would I do if I had a choice, or if you had a choice? Could we believe Bible prophecy, or would we believe Nostradamus? Would we believe Bible prophets who had a consistent, a demonstrable, if that's the right word, consistent message over at least 1,000 years of history? Not just one prophet, but dozens and dozens of prophets who made predictions that had exact and multiple fulfillments. Against the writings of one 16th century French doctor, the generalizations of his imagery. What would we believe? Can we believe Bible prophecy? Well, Bible prophecy obviously has history to it. It includes history, it includes the present, and it includes the future. There's no other prophecies that have ever been uttered by anyone, witch doctors or Nostradamus or anyone, that can take the type of scrutiny that Bible prophecy has had to endure. And rightly so, because if this is something that is believable because it's a miracle, and it is life-changing, and it has to do with our redemption and our future, then we need to be able to submit it to some very, very critical analysis. When we read Bible prophecy, we're not just looking at some vague imagery. We're looking at specific details that must be analyzed. Each one of these Bible prophecies has a historical setting. There is a contextual setting to every one of the Bible prophecies. There is also a literal meaning to these Bible prophecies. And if we're reading a Bible prophecy, we have to look at it in this way and analyze it in this way. Is there a historical setting? What is the contextual context, which is the textual context, which is really saying, how does it fit into the verses before and after? Is there a literal meaning of this prophecy? Now, a lot of prophecies, of course, were written in sort of poetic language. And we might have time to make mention of some of those as we go along this evening. But is there a literal meaning? Is there some way when we see this prophecy to determine that there is someone to whom it refers? It's directed at some people, specifically. We have to understand whether the prophecy itself And we have two words here, two terms here, which I think are helpful, and we'll kind of redefine them a little bit more as we go along, God willing. But is the prophecy forthtelling, or is it foretelling? Now, foretelling, I think we understand, is predicting the future and foretelling events to come in the future. And I think most of the time we think of prophecy as being foretelling. But a very large percentage, a very large component of biblical prophecy is forthtelling. That is to say, it was meant for the people around that were listening. It was specifically meant in the beginning for the people of the day. So Isaiah the prophet, which we hopefully will come back to a bit later on, was writing about 700 years B.C. to specific people and specific kings in specific political situations, and therefore had a message to them in particular. So is the Bible prophecy forthtelling? Is it talking to the people of the day? Is it also, or is it talking about the future? Now, the Bible is interesting because it has a lot of poetry in it. And Bible students have a word which is not used too much, but it's hermeneutics. And basically what it means is that we have to have kind of some type of basis for reading the Bible. And once we read it lots, we understand that we can deal with literal things and symbolic things without getting ourselves all fussed up about it. Because there's lots of symbolic things in the Bible and symbolic predictions in the Bible, but there's also lots of direct statements. Now, I know that critics of the Bible will attack us and say, well, this doesn't make any sense. But in fact, if you read it carefully, it makes a lot of sense. So does the Bible prophecy distinguish between what is direct and symbolic? For the most part, they do. Now, I suppose the most important thing about Bible prophecy is that they all somehow relate to Jesus Christ. The ultimate revelation of God is in Jesus Christ. So prophecies in the Old Testament that are foretelling the events of the future talk about the kingdom of God on earth and talk about the line of the Davidic kings, for example, who ruled over Judah, and the ultimate establishment of a king who would reign over David's throne and would set up a kingdom of God on earth that would last forever. Now, the fulfillment of those prophecies, as we can find in Luke, which is in your notes, comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all Bible prophecy has to conform with that particular issue as well. And then, of course, added to that is the fact that whatever was said originally to, for example, the people in Isaiah's day, had to make sense to the people that it was being said to. It's a demand, and we have a chapter and verse we'll look at in a few moments, that says that is an important thing. Now, that's not to say that the people who it was spoken to listened all the time. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah found it most depressing when he realized that, as he said, that the people had ears to hear, but they didn't hear. They had eyes to see, but they didn't see. They had hearts to understand, but they didn't understand. And so that's another aspect of Bible prophecy. But nevertheless, that imagery had to make sense to the original readers or hearers. So when we look at Bible prophecy and say, can we believe Bible prophecy, we have to submit it to these types of issues. We've already said that it's twofold. Forthtelling is giving direction to the people that it was intended to begin with. It was God's warning, because forthtelling was about predicting disasters to come that would come if the people didn't pay heed and listen to the direction that God was giving them through the mouth of his prophets. So forthtelling was God's warning, it was God's exhortation and guidance. And that wasn't just to his people Israel, but it was also to foreign nations, other nations. For example, the most obvious one in the Bible is when the prophet Jonah went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a large city, quite a ways away from the nation of Israel, but the prophet Jonah was sent there to preach to them, and he did, and they repented of their evil works. And so prophecy in the Bible is not only to God's people, but it's also direction to other people. Now, of course, with Jonah's message to Nineveh, there was a prediction that Nineveh would be destroyed if they didn't listen, but there was also a component of warning and exhortation about their way of life. And in that case, Nineveh repented, as we said, and the predictions didn't come true, at least not at the moment. So foretelling, as we've already said, is prediction, and it's God's telling in advance of future events. And I think that sometimes, mistakenly, we tend to think that Bible prophecy is all about that, but it clearly isn't. Now, a very important verse in the Old Testament is from Amos 3, verse 7, and I have this from the New International Version. Surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. So this is a basic issue about Bible prophecy. It's not just prophets standing up and making predictions or haranguing against the people. It's actually God's word going to his people. And we can be assured that as the world progresses or digresses, as the case might be, there will be a message. There has been from the beginning, and there will continue to be. So we can believe Bible prophecy because it's God speaking through his prophets. Now, Bible prophecy has to have a component of proper timing. In fact, we have to insist on proper timing. Now, that is to say that if you read a prophecy and then it comes true, it has to have clearly been given before the event took place. So we have to look at the Bible prophecy and say, well, was this actually given before this event in history took place? If not, it's not prophecy in any way at all. So that is another demand that we have to make upon prophecy. Now, Bible prophecy also has to include items of a general nature, because then they can apply to generations of people through thousands of years of history, which Bible prophecy does. But it also has to have some issues of a general nature so that we can actually say, well, there it is, it happened, because of the specific detail. So Bible prophecy has to be general, but it also has to have specific detail in it. Can't be like, a guess, like, say, Nostradamus. I mean, I guess if you sat down, you wrote a bunch of things, you've been around a while, and you watch news events, and you're aware of what goes on in the world to some extent, you could sit down, and a lot of these things, of course, are patterns, so you could write down a whole list of ideas and general statements, and somebody 500 or 400 years later could go, wow, that looks like what happened. But with Bible prophecy, we want specific details. And as a matter of fact, we get them happily. We also want freedom from ambiguity. We don't want kind of misleading language or general statements that could be interpreted in a dozen or so different ways. We don't want ambiguity. We want specific statements. We also want the Bible prophecies to be authentic, that is to say, verifiable. And for Bible prophecies, happily we can say they are. They're verifiable because of events, specific events in history. For example, the nations that appear in Bible prophecy over and over again in the Old Testament, which include nations like Egypt, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and so on. These are specific events of history that Bible prophecy relates to, so we can have that authentic, verifiable evidence to support what is being said. Also, we want to be able to verify the author and the time and date, and for the most part, that's not a big problem with Bible prophecies. We also want exact fulfillment. And these are all things that we demand of Bible prophecy. We want exact fulfillment so that it must be exact enough so that there's no mistake. We can say, well, that's exactly what was prophesied over here because it's happened exactly the way it was prophesied. We want that to be unquestionable. Again, not sort of vague comments. It also can't be self-fulfilling. Now, a lot of prophecies are self-fulfilling. If I said to you, for example, tomorrow morning when the sun comes up, I'm going to get up and go to work. And then tomorrow morning when the sun comes up, I get up and go to work, and you say, wow, he's a prophet. That's amazing. Of course, we don't do that, do we? Because we're all too sophisticated for that. That's a self-fulfilling type of prophecy, because we know from many, many days of experience that that's likely to happen, so the odds of it not happening are pretty slim. That's a self-fulfilling prophecy. We wouldn't expect or accept that of Bible prophecy. It must not be a direct result of human actions, deliberately taken to guarantee it. We wouldn't accept that from Bible prophecy. We want 100% performance. If we're going to believe them, we want to have a 100% performance record. Now, some people will say, oh, well, this was prophesied, it hasn't happened yet. And so, therefore, it must not be true, and therefore must not be believable. The important thing about Bible prophecy is it doesn't just have one fulfillment. Often it has many. And that's why often people say, well, this hasn't been done. But we'll get back to that, God willing, in a few moments. So the role of prophecy, what is it, Bible prophecy? Well, it's about forthtelling, and it's about foretelling, and it's about direction, and it's about prediction. When it comes to direction, it's about God's moral voice. It's God's message to his people, and now we have it in the Bible. It's a message not just a negative message, but it's often as not a message of comfort and encouragement. And we don't have time tonight, obviously, to go through the whole book of Isaiah, but we can demonstrate this over and over again from the book of Isaiah itself. Bible prophecy is about comfort, it's about encouragement, it's about hope, it's about edification. It has information for us that will lift us up in our life and inspire us in our life. Exhortation is instruction so that we can learn how to live properly. It's information that convicts us. And Bible prophecy, in terms of direction and forthtelling, is convicting. And ultimately, the purpose of it is conversion, because what God wants us to do and what God is saying to us as human beings and to the whole world, that he wants some change. And prophecy is the way he does that. He says, this is what I want you to do, and of course, if you don't do it, this is what's going to happen. So that's a prediction about what's going to take place. That's judgment to come. So yes, prophecy has judgment to come as part of it, but it is also fundamentally about all these other things. It assists the faith of believers. And it's ultimately the inspiration to change, the reason to change. Now, prediction, of course, includes the fact that God is omniscient, God is eternal, and God still moves. Isaiah 46 and verse 10, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are yet to be done. Now, why is that important? Well, Nostradamus, as far as we know, is dead in his grave, and nobody disputes that. But the God of Israel, who wrote the Bible that we hold, is eternal. So is Bible prophecy believable, and can we believe it? Well, the author of prophecy is eternal in the heavens. He has a plan that doesn't change. So it is totally predictable. It is totally believable. And of course, the things that are happening in the world today are an indication that God is still moving, and they're all foretold in his prophecies. So in summary, Bible prophecy has to be analyzed. I don't think God would expect us just to take prophecy without going through this process. It's challenging because it's historical. It demands that there be some history to it. We have to reference it to the context of whatever chapter or book that we're reading it from. We have to look at its meaning in terms of how it affects our lives and how it directs our lives. We've got to be able to pull it apart and say, well, this bit is for forthtelling and this is for foretelling. This is direction, and this is prediction. We need to understand how we work with the literal and the symbolic meanings of things. We have to understand as well that all prophecies according to God's own decree have to have a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. And the purpose for the short-term fulfillment was to say, well, there it is. It happened. And if it happened then it can happen again. So when we look at prophecies, we have to look at the short-term fulfillment before we can really understand the long-term fulfillment. Compare the prophecy to see whether or not it relates in some way or another to the ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. I think it's important that we compare imagery, prophetical imagery, between the Old and the New Testament to make sure that we understand that it fits and ask the question of whether or not it made any sense to the original hearers. Now here's the verse I was referring to earlier. In Deuteronomy, Moses was giving his last instruction to the people of Israel. And of course, false prophets and true prophets were going to be a big issue in the history and the future of the nation of Israel. Because God was going to speak through prophets and give his message to his people. So would they believe these prophets? Or would they not believe those prophets? And here's the criteria that God laid down. He said to Moses in chapter 18, in verse 17 to 22, I will raise up for them, the people of Israel, a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell you everything that I command him. All right? But if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. Do not be afraid of him. When we think about that, it's then important to understand that whatever was said in terms of prediction had to have a fairly short time frame attached to it. It had to happen very quickly. Or certainly elements, major elements of that prophecy had to happen very quickly and had to unfold before their eyes. And we don't have time to look at Jeremiah chapter 28 tonight, but this is one of the most obvious events in the entire scripture in this regard. There was a false prophet named Hananiah who rose up to challenge God's prophet Jeremiah. And he said that what Jeremiah was saying was wrong and the people should listen to what he said. And Jeremiah said, you're going to be dead in a year. And in the chapter, it records his death in less than a year. That's short-term fulfillment. God's prophet said, you're going to be dead 12 months from now. And he was, I think, in 6 or 7. So it was important that the people understood that if a prophet stood up and said this or that, they wanted to be able to sit back in a very short period of time and watch it happen, at least in its initial application. Now, Jesus understood this because he was walking, after his resurrection from the dead, he was walking along the road to a little town called Emmaus just outside of Jerusalem, and he was talking to some of his disciples who weren't aware in their confusion that it was in fact Jesus. And it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. So what he said was that all the scriptures were prophetical in terms of him, his life, his death, and his resurrection, and the coming kingdom of God. And when they had that sort of laid out to them, it said their hearts burned within them because they understood clearly what Jesus was saying. Now here's some specific prophecies. And I would like to think that we had time tonight to kind of look at every one of these, but well, why not? Turn to Psalm 22, verse 1. I think we could spend 3 or 4 minutes on this, or 5. This is not the only bit of prophecy like this in Scripture. We could turn to many, many more books in the Old and the New Testament and verses in the Old and the New Testament and find similar language. Chapter 22 and verse 1, and we won't go to the New Testament, but in Matthew and Luke, and I've only gone to the two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, to reference this, you'll find cross-references perhaps in your Bible to Mark and John as well in terms of some of the other statements in Psalm chapter 22. But certainly verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a direct quote by Jesus as he hung on the cross. Matthew 24, verse 46. David, who is the writer of this psalm, as far as we know, was making a direct prediction about the suffering of the Messiah, which should have helped the people of Israel to understand that the Messiah that was predicted and would come would suffer. Verse 1, directly quoted in Matthew 27, verse 46. Verse 5, they cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, there was a thief that was hanging on the cross who cried out to Jesus just before he died and trusted in Jesus and was not disappointed because Jesus said that he would basically said he would be saved. Almost exact identical words. I remember going from Hebrew to Greek and so on, but verse 7 of chapter 22, and you all who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. Matthew 27, verse 41, almost direct wording coming out in Matthew 27, verse 41. He trusts in God in verse 8. This is exactly what the people said who were standing around the cross. Let the Lord rescue him. Almost word for word. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. If he be the Son of God, why doesn't he come down? Matthew 27, verse 42. Verse 11, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Verse 11 of Psalm 22. If we go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 11, there's the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And these thoughts and sentiments are written down almost exactly. Chapter 22 of Psalm, verse 16 and 17. Dogs have surrounded me. And I don't know whether we're stretching this, but the Jews certainly saw the Romans as being dogs. And so whether this was specifically prophetical, I'm not really prepared to say. But certainly there were evil people and nation from other nations, other than Jews, who surrounded the cross of Jesus. A band of evil men encircled him. They pierced my hands and feet. Now, there might be some debate about what the actual word pierced means, but certainly when we go to Matthew 27 and 35, I don't think there's much doubt what these words were referring to. Verse 20 of Psalm 22. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. And subsequent verses in Psalm 22 clearly indicate that this suffering servant is going to live and abide forever. Luke 24, verse 5, records the resurrection of Jesus. So, while we may find other imagery in Psalm 22, and I'm sure we would, this is certainly a wonderful example of what we've been saying. Is it specific? Can we go to specific language? 6,000 years or 600 years later, and find it being fulfilled. In this case, we can. There's a specific prophecy given at the end of the reign of Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. And he was sitting on the throne of David. And because of the wickedness of the nation of Judah and the degeneration of the kingly line of David, this prophecy was made by Ezekiel in chapter 21 and verse 25 to 27, where he said, now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown, nothing shall remain the same. Now this is some of this poetic kind of language and imagery that we talked about that's associated with prophecy. But there can be no doubt what this prophecy is all about. I will overturn it. The King James and other versions say, the New King James says, overthrown, I will make it, which is a repetition of remove the turban, take off the crown, nothing shall remain. Until he come, it shall be no longer. Until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Here's a specific prophecy. that had a short-term fulfillment. Excuse me, because the king of Judah, Zedekiah, was removed from the throne shortly after. And we have reason to believe that this prophecy that Ezekiel made was made prior to that event. So there was a short-term fulfillment. But the point I want to make here is that it specifically says, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And we can find the specific answer to that in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, in the story of the angel coming to talk to Mary, the mother of Jesus, when he says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is the throne that was overthrown. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And so the prophecies speak of a kingdom that is to come that will never end. And Jesus is part of that. And so again, we have this criteria of whether or not this is about Jesus. And this one clearly is, as they all are. Now I say this with tongue in cheek, that this is the mother of all prophecies, because it happens to be about Babylon. And Babylon is in the land of modern day Iraq, or essentially the old nation, the old kingdom of Babylon. And Daniel, of course, has this prophecy, and there are some specific things that are said. He saw an image that had numbers of metallic substances in the body of the image that Daniel had already said to King Nebuchadnezzar related to various nations and kingdoms that would come upon the earth. And at the end, this whole thing would stand up together as one great big image, frightening image. And he says in verse 44 of Daniel 2, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So here's the theme of the kingdom. It's a specific mention of a kingdom of God being established on earth that will not be left to other people. This is going to be an eternal kingdom. And in order for that kingdom to be established, it's going to have to crush all the other kingdoms on the earth. And it's going to itself stand forever. And this became a foundational prophecy for all Bible students in relation to the kingdom of God being established without human hands by the miracle of the Son of God, or the Messiah, coming and taking over the kingdom. Again, it's about Jesus. It's about the kingdom of God. These are specific prophecies. Now, Jesus made a short-term prophecy. Now, in this case, it was about 40 years, I guess, 35 to 40 years, which I think in terms of prophecy was okay. It fit the criteria. There's a huge temple in Jerusalem that had been built by Herod. In fact, it was never finished, as I understand it, but it had massive stones, huge, big limestone blocks. And it was impressive. And he was talking to his disciples one day just before his crucifixion, and they said, "Teacher, what massive stones, what massive buildings." And Jesus said, "Do you see all these great buildings?" And he said, "Not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down." And of course, we know the history of that, because this building was pulled apart by the Roman armies and thrown down and taken down to the grade that you can almost see on here. And was subsequently dug out. These stones were dug out in the last century or so. So this is interesting, because certainly Jesus said it's going to happen, and it did. So there was a fulfillment, an initial fulfillment on this. And I guess for us, Bible students, we can also consider that this might have some future application. Because again, we can go back and have good authority to go back and look at these prophecies and see if they have future fulfillments. Now, certainly in all Bible prophecy, we have to understand that there is going to be an end of the world as we know it. It's a common theme to them all, and that's going to happen because the God of heaven and the God of Israel, who set this whole thing going thousands of years ago, had a specific plan of redemption that was going to culminate in the establishment of a miraculous kingdom of God on earth, and he would rule through his son and through his own rule forever. And Bible prophecies are specific and give us indications of how this will come about and what the signs will be of this happening. Jesus, of course, said in Luke 21 and verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near." And that's exactly what happened, because, again, as we said before, the Roman army surrounded the city and destroyed it. So there was Jesus, who was one of the greatest prophets in the Bible, who had been raised up according to God's instruction to Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, predicts that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies, and it was, and it was desolated. Jesus also says, and this is sort of going now into the future, says that they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners into all nations, and that's what happened to the people of Israel in the first and the early part of the second century. But Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So here's a bit of prediction and forthcoming. Sometime in the future, this trampling of Jerusalem is going to be finished. And at the same time we think of that, we think of a time of the Gentiles. When Gentiles, that is people who are not Israelites, the Jews, will have sway over Jerusalem and over the earth. And their kingdoms will prevail. Now, Daniel said in chapter 2, verse 44, that these kingdoms eventually will be removed and God's kingdom will be established. So again, when we submit Bible prophecy to all of the demands that we make of it, can we believe it? Yes, we can, because it's predictable, it's instructive, it has to do with God's purpose, and God is eternal, and it is personal. And there's no point standing up here and saying all these neat things about Bible prophecy and sharing my passion with you if I didn't say, by the way, this has to do with you and me. Because when this world ends, this world as we know it ends, as it surely will end according to Bible prophecy, and we can debate the time of all of that, but it's going to end. We can be sure of that. But at some time, we're going to actually see the Son of Man, which is, again, poetic language for Jesus Christ, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, that is the whole series of events in relation to the end time, then stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So that's what it's all about, Bible prophecy. It's about forthtelling and instruction. Because this world's going to change, and God is going to set up a kingdom. And we need to be thinking about our position in relation to that event. And we need to lift up our heads, because redemption is what we need. Bible prophecy is for you, and of course it's for me. With this warning, you know, there is the foretelling. It's going to happen. There's going to be a kingdom established on this earth. But there's foretelling. There's warning and there's direction. We need to be careful, because it's easy to get our hearts weighed down with stuff. Now, I don't think there's a whole lot of drunkenness in this room. I don't know. I hope not, but I suspect there isn't. I don't know about dissipation, partly because I'm not really sure what it means. But maybe. But I know about anxieties. I know that's here, certainly. Anxieties of life. We're all caught up in that. What can happen, of course, is that these things can close upon us like a trap, as Jesus said. Just go on about our life. Sort of willingly ignorant of the fact that there is going to be an end to this world. So we've got to be always on our watch, and that is the exhortation, that is the edification, that is the instruction that we get from Bible prophecy. Can we believe Bible prophecy? Yes, we can, because we submit it to harsh analysis. And we need to do that so that we can believe it, so we can understand that it is believable. But it is about the end of the world, and it's about you and I being able to escape what is about to happen, so that we can stand one day before Jesus.